Sometimes I have an idea of what I'm going to preach a couple, three, four, and five, and 6 weeks ahead, at least a rough idea. In my study and laying out some messages, whether in a series or in a sequence of one way or another. But what I was going to share for a number of weeks back, and including the last message I had, which was a week ago, Pastor Paul preached last week. Anyway, I changed it because of something that came along this week. It was a pretty sort of major happening in the church. How many of you are familiar with the Joshua Harris situation? He wrote years ago a book, A Kiss Dating Goodbye. Quite a revolutionary thing, quite a pretty serious Bible teaching and plan about dating and on and on. Some real good teaching to share from Scripture. Well, the big news report this week is that he has defected. And so much of what is reported and told about that just needs to be really before us and our attention because it's happening so damagingly, but also so extensively in our nation, in the church, in America. And I can say it all the time when I touch on things like that, so I'll never get done preaching about things like that, or would pray as much as ever that I never do, because I think I would never do what Joshua Harris has done, but it's always with a thought immediately, let him who stands take heed, lest he fall. It can happen with any one of us. And Satan's after us. Everyone. Every single one. And I would give this a title, Get Ready for a Flood of Christian Deflections. That's what we need to be aware of. And thinking about what is yet to come, very similar to what happened and was announced this week. I am assuming it probably happened this week or very recently, anyway, before it came out. But Joshua Harris, and again, a former pastor and author of the best-selling book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, has not only decided to divorce his wife of 20-plus years, but has also kissed Christianity goodbye, announcing that he's no longer a Christian. This is a man with some solid ministry behind him and some solid teaching from, in this book and others. That's not his only book. But there's many things very telling about all this that we need to be aware of. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. It can happen to any one of us, whether at the ministry level or others, and probably all the more harmful when it happens at the ministry level. He says, he confessed, by all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, using those same measurements that define a Christian, he says, I'm not one, going by that, by what he himself held to. Many people tell me there's a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. I can only guess that he means that talking about a different way to practice faith means per se, no matter saying it, the old biblical phrase, New Testament phrase. I forgot what it is. I don't have it down here, but anyway, it's unrelated to apostatizing and so on, but falling away. Many people tell me that a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this. I'm not there now. Harris went on to specifically apologize. Please catch this. And maybe you're really sick and tired of me always coming to this. And so on this, and in fact, this internet report brought this out, but I'm, still going with that. Went on to specifically apologize to the LGBTQ community. for, you know, his position in the past, for the views that I taught in my books as a pastor regarding sexuality. He explained, "I regret standing against marriage equality and for not affirming you and your place in the church, LGBTQ community, and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry." I guess gospel preaching will always do that, folks. He said, I hope you can forgive me. He's asking forgiveness of those who are in violation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He also renounced parts of his best-selling book, penned when he was just 21, and apologizing to those who have been hurt by it, and announcing that publication of that book, which has good teaching, will be discontinued at his request. Josh Harris kisses Christianity goodbye. Now let's go there with this. And again, in this article, there's a lot to unpack in Harris's admission that he regrets his previously held biblical orthodoxy. Folks, what's orthodoxy? I know we use that term quite a bit, but orthodoxy, genuine, sound, synonyms being right and true, genuine soundness to apostolic faith. Soundness, genuineness, very closely connected to apostolic faith taught in the New Testament and Scriptures. The Word of God, the revealed Word of God, the revealed will and way of God. Orthodoxy is true to that. And his previously biblically orthodox beliefs are, in a sense, rejected. The beliefs about salvation and marriage and sexuality. Many Christians, and I should say here homeschoolers in particular, are familiar with the Harris family. Josh's father and mother, Greg and Sono Harris, were pioneers in this Christian homeschooling movement of the 80s and 90s. And many of us were understandably shocked and disappointed by Harris's apostasy. And again, apostasy, moving away from apostle, away from apostolic. And apostasy, the Greek word there means, I'm made to understand, defection, revolt, moving away from. And what I was going to say earlier, that I forgot the term, saw a very common one in the New Testament per se, and Paul especially strong on that, the Apostle Paul, in the preaching of any other gospel, that's moving away from orthodoxy. And you can label that with 100 and 1,000 different whatever designations, but whatever, something of another gospel. Then the apostolic one, something of another gospel than the New Testament one, something of another gospel than what Jesus taught. An individual whom many of us admired and learned from has chosen to forsake Christ and embrace the world. He's denounced the faith of his childhood, one that he has embraced very publicly over the last 2 decades. There have been a lot of hot takes on the subject over the last few days. Before I go further with that, I want to take you in the New Testament to the book of Acts. And really what I'm doing in searching this out, per se, in terms of, so what can we really take from the New Testament that addresses this right head on? Something akin to this, because trust me, it was addressed and needed to be addressed very often back then. So what about the Apostle Paul? In Acts 20, we have him sharing, in a sense, a testimony, if you want to say that, of his experience with this. And at one point in his ministry, and late on, when he's on his way to Rome, okay, so this is happening after years of ministry, and some things happening during that journey that he's reflecting back on, and saying, you know, we must watch this, look for this. Be aware of this. Look out for this. I pick up in chapter 20 of verse 17 with this. He sent a message to the elders of the church at Ephesus asking them to come and meet him. And behind that's the idea, again, he's on his way to Rome. He needed to take up an issue and settle it with the elders in Ephesus and put them on to something that they should take care of, whatever. That's all, whatever. But the point is that he didn't want to be delayed, so he had them meet him when they put in on that shore or whatever at a certain location, well, in fact, Miletus. And he sent this message to the elders of the churches at Ephesus, asking them to come and meet him. Now, when they arrived, he declared, "You know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears. I have endured the trials that came to me from the plots of the Jews. I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear. I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear, neither publicly or in your homes. I have had one message. I have had one message." And he says both for Jews and non-Jews. "I have had one message." I'm emphasizing the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and of having faith in our Lord Jesus. One message, folks. And again, we can say, any other gospel, parting ways with that, may they be cursed who do it. He says that, verse 22, "And now I am bound by the Spirit." And in a note here, in the New Living, it says, "I'm bound by the Spirit, by an inner compulsion," he says, "to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me there, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city, stop after stop, that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." Verse 25, "And now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. I declare today that I have been faithful. If anyone suffers eternal death, it's not my fault, for I didn't shrink from declaring all that God wants you to know." And like he says later in sharing with his protege there, Timothy, and saying, you know, you preach that message, whether it's welcome or not, whether it's convenient or not. But back to this, he says, "If anyone suffers eternal death, it's not my fault." In a sort of a raw way of putting it, he says, "Their blood is not on me." And I wonder how many might have to say, because we're going along, especially as pastors, with what people want you to say, what might you think, and so, oh, sure, anything. Anything goes. Anything's fine. And then wondering, you know, why they don't know the truth. Because you don't tell it. And he said, "I didn't shrink from declaring all that God wants you to know. So guard yourselves and God's people." He tells the elders at Ephesus to feed and shepherd God's flock, his church purchased with his own blood. I mean, he gave all there was to give to establish the church and the truth, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as leaders, overseers. "I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. Watch out. Remember the years I was with you. Remember my constant watch and care for you night and day, and my many tears for you." He says, "And now I entrust you to God and the message of his grace that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with all those he has set apart for himself." I mentioned 1 Timothy. I referenced that era Timothy, but go, if you would, to 1 Timothy with me. And mind you, Timothy, of course, was the, that's the one, pure and simple, we say all the time, Paul, in his great ministry and leadership and so on in the church, and great explaining and teaching of doctrine like we would have from no other person like him, and so on, not in the New Testament. And telling Timothy was an elder at Ephesus, what he just wrote to. And in writing personal letters to Timothy, who's the one who's really going to be left with holding the ball or something like that, he writes some very crucial things. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, did I say that? I'll give the reference. 1 Timothy chapter 1. But I'm just kicking in here at verse 3. And says, Timothy, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. And throughout the letters of Timothy here, I say letters because there's two of them, as you well know, that was a prominent theme and concern on his heart and in his writing to Timothy. To say, Timothy, know the truth and don't part ways with it. Don't let them waste their time, Timothy, doing those things that only lead to meaningless speculations. The purpose of my instruction, verse 5, is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart and a clean conscience, a clear conscience, I should say, and genuine faith. But some people have missed this whole point. They have turned away from these things. They want to be known as teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about. We know that the law is good when it's used correctly. The law was not intended for people who do what is right. It was basically intended for people who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful. It was intended for those who consider nothing sacred and they defile what is holy. The law is for people who are sexually immoral or who practice homosexuality or are slave traders or liars or promise breakers or those who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news, which again is a synonymous word for gospel. And verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. So Paul here, in a way of looking at it, in a way of saying it, is going the opposite direction of what we're talking about when we apostatize. And saying to those who might apostatize, I came this way, and you don't want to go that way. A lot of this, I think, is saying, and so on. He said, I persecuted his people. Even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ in my insolence, I persecuted his people. But God had mercy on me because I did that in ignorance and unbelief. He could have added in here, like we might want to add to this, so on, but woe to those who have stood with the truth, know the truth, and go away from it. Fall away. But we'll hear him saying a little bit on that. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that come from Christ Jesus. And now at verse 15, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept this, Paul says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. And who of us can't say that? I guess we have to compete then for being worst if everybody's going to say who's the worst. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience and even the worst sinners, with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. Verse 18, yet, Timothy, my son, Here are my instructions for you. May they help you fight well the Lord's battles. Cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences, and as a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Paul names names. Right here he says Hymenaeus and Alexander, a couple of the worst violators in this. That's one reason I'm looking at this. Two examples. He says, I threw them out. I handed them over to Satan so they might learn not to blaspheme God. Now, in a way of saying it, I think we should understand that Paul had, in a way of saying it, no authority to hand them over to Satan. That wasn't necessarily his job. But yet, in a sense, in excommunicating them, he hands them over to the domain of Satan to operate in the realm of Satan. See? Someone who goes away, the church falls away, leaves it, so on. That's basically what happens. And it's like he said, and he used this expression in Romans when he was writing that great doctrinal treatise like there is no other in Scripture. And he said, like, people who basically are in the world and never come to Christ or come away from Christ and go back to the world or whatever, but he says that basically God gives them over. And that's about as severe a punishment as can be administered. In this case, saying he handed them over to, in a sense, the domain of Satan, you could say Paul almost like washing his hands of it and say, so be it. Your choice, your way. That's what I think that is. So do others. But you know, he said, I just have to emphasize this too. He said, even with the worst sinners, others will realize, and I'm back at verse 16, verse 16, that they too can believe in him. Believe in him. That's stated over 185 times in the New Testament. What? To believe in him. To believe in Jesus. The sole condition for salvation. Having faith and trust in Jesus. It's simple. It's very, very powerful. It's very, very true. And at one point then, he says, after having said, he wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. What truth? Just finish out this thought with this from verse 5. What truth? This truth. What truth? This answer. There is one God, one mediator, who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ. That's powerful stuff. It sounds almost a little bit too, in a sense, simple, because it's just so clear and so... It is simple, but it so totally covers it all. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. And finishing another verse here, 6, this is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. And I've been chosen, Paul says, as a preacher and apostle to teach this message about faith and truth. Just telling the truth, he says. Concludes verse 7. There's more. You go with me yet to another letter of Paul's here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, the second letter written later, a little later, obviously, than first. But again, every time we come to 2 Timothy, I want it to be this very clearly understood that Paul is sharing, you know, it's his last words, and when you get to those last words, you don't share or waste thoughts and teachings and talk on a bunch of unnecessary stuff. He's right down to the essential here. And he's saying to Timothy, again writing to him, again ministering in a sense, or pastoring, or teaching, or mentoring, and so on, saying, Timothy, it's obvious that I'm at the end here, and the torch is being passed to you. Now, these are some things he has to say, and I'm not going to the end of the chapter, so only a few lines and a couple chapters back from the very final words of the Apostle Paul in print. Okay? In Scripture. Timothy. Timothy. Be strong through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you have heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now, in a sense, he could have said, I beg of you, teach these truths. Do not depart from them. Teach them to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on, that those that are passed on to will pass it on to others. That was the strategy, especially of discipling or whatever, but, you know, in every aspect of going out, being commissioned, going to all the world, pass it to others, who will pass it on, who will pass it yet to others. Come on down to our time and our day. And he says this, he says, endure suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He said, soldiers don't get tied up, listen to this again, like you never heard it. Soldiers don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life, for then they cannot please the officer who enlisted them. That's saying a lot, folks. Don't miss that. But athletes, they can't claim the trophy if they don't follow the rules. And then there's farmers who should be the first to enjoy the fruits of their labor. And said very simply, Paul doesn't quite word it that way here, but he said you can't reap what you don't sow. You can't reap what you don't labor and toil and sweat to fit the ground and plant the seed and tend to it and cultivate it before harvesting and benefit in that way. So always remember, verse 8, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. This is the good news I preach, and because I preach this good news, I am suffering and have been chained. But let me tell you, folks, he says the word of God cannot be changed. Chained. I'm willing to endure anything if it will bring salvation and eternal glory in Christ Jesus to those God has chosen. There's this trustworthy saying, we've said that a few times. If we die with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure hardship, we will reign with him. I'm not trying to be shallow about this, but I'm rushing across it a little bit. If we deny him, he'll deny us. But if we're faithful, he remains faithful. Notice he said, if we deny him, he denies us. But if we're unfaithful, doesn't mean he's going to be unfaithful. He can't be. He remains faithful. He cannot deny who he is. Now, a couple verses. Remind everyone about these things, Timothy. And now, he still goes further. Verse 15, work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. A good worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly explains the word of truth, avoid worthless, foolish talk that only leads to more godless behavior. This kind of talk spreads like gangrene, spreads like cancer, as in the case of, guess what, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They have left the path of truth. See what's happening back then. It's happened between then and now. It's happening now, and it's going to happen until the Lord returns. And he's right to Timothy, right here, in the conclusion of this letter, or the last couple chapters that I said I'm not going to cover, but only to say that you should know, Timothy, that in the last days there will be difficult times. And he wrote quite a bit of detail, even in this one letter, but plenty of other places in the New Testament about the difficulties and complications and hardships that will come in the last days at the culmination of history on this world as we know it in this world. The New Testament is so clear on so many of these things. But they have left this path of truth. In this way, they've turned some people away from the faith. And I guess it was Jesus who said, you know, you cause one of these little ones to lose faith, you might as well have a millstone tied around your neck and jump in the water. one that even Houdini can't break out of or something like that. It's not like you're going to pull any tricks. God's truth stands firm like a foundation stone with this inscription. God's truth stands firm like a foundation stone that has this inscription on it. I quote, he quotes, "The Lord knows those who are his. And all who belong to the Lord must turn away from evil." And he says, run away from anything, verse 22, that stimulates youthful lusts. And he says, pursue righteous living and faithfulness and love and peace. And enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. But now, this verse yet, verse 25, gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape from what? The devil's trap. For they've been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. Held captive to do what he, the enemy, wants. I almost shouldn't stop reading there, but I have to. Because I have some other scripture to share, but let me go here first. And this is going back to this whole situation with kissing Christianity goodbye. It's one thing if it were the dating thing, per se, the renouncing even that and so on. It doesn't matter. Except he's just plain renouncing Christ, period. The volume of celebrity pastors, leaders, musicians departing from the faith or even falling away in incredibly devastating ways is an indication of the whole, the total. Think, this article says, think of many unknown small town pastors are doing the same exact thing. I know I mentioned that here again and again, folks. It isn't meant at all to say, I got it together. Don't at all, except for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm pretty sure that plenty maybe think, you just mentioned that too much. You shouldn't do it. This is being mentioned now, and I didn't bring it up this time. Comes here in a very appropriate way to connect it with this and bring this up. How many men who have no genuine love for Christ, and I'm quoting here, are preaching each Sunday only because they have no viable source of income that will stream in from the book deals and interviews and so forth when they depart from the faith? It's happening, people. How many unknowns are doing much the same? Worship leaders, Bible study leaders, community group leaders. How many are serving not the church nor Christ, but their true father, Satan? It's happening, folks. And that's what I want to focus here. This writer says, Josh Harris is not the first of his generation to walk away from Christianity, and he won't be the last. The last few years, we've watched as celebrity pastors and Christian leaders have denied central teachings of Scripture. Names are given here, and I'm not sharing them. How many have been removed from the pastorate as a result of revelations of immorality? More names are given right here. You can find this on the internet if you want. Am I saying it right, the internet?
It's recorded on the internet. It's from a Christian magazine.
And I'm always saying the wrong thing. See, everybody who knows me knows I'm computer illiterate, so. I'm happy to be okay. It's not good. My wife does all that for me. How many have flirted with unbiblical teachings? Names are given here. Some I know. Too many I know. Prominent, nationwide, worldly, worldwide leaders. Flirted with unbiblical teachings. And now, in the very sad case of Josh Harris, apostatized, fell away, walked away, gone away. From what? From the truth, from the faith, from Jesus Christ, from the apostolic teaching, from the New Testament, from Scripture, from God's will. Besides being a warning about dangers of celebrity, about dangers of celebrity culture, these incidents also serve as a warning about how Satan prowls about like a roaring lion. Make no mistake, the prince of this world revels over each and every one of these stories and cases. There have always been wolves among the faithful. But what's happening isn't new. It's just more visible because these celebrities that are such big names have millions of followers and a huge platform from which to proclaim and celebrate their sins and apostasies and offenses. And to receive the praise of men when they choose the world over the word. It's happening all over the place, only to get worse. The New Testament promises that as time moves more and more toward the end. Quickly say whether that's 2 years down the road or 2 decades or a century. Don't know. We can't know. If we claim to know, we're already wrong right from the guessing of it. But make no mistake, this shaking of the church, the separation of the wheat and the tares, as Jesus spoke of in parables, but there does not signal the end of Christianity, because it's the same Jesus who said, even the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, the advance of the church, the survival of the church, the doings of the church. But there are big chances, there are big changes coming to American Christianity. There will be fewer churches, and those that survive will have fewer attendants or congregants, members. Those who remain, though, will be stronger and more faithful. Back to Scripture for this time, which probably should have come first, but Matthew chapter 7, Jesus spoke on these things. Jesus was very clear about these things. But it can only be clear to those who will read the word. And sometimes, as I say all the time, there's not many who know more about Christianity and what's all wrong with it than those who don't crack the Bible. And when they do, they can quote you a verse just like that. But notice I said a verse in singular. Watch for it. It's all over the place. Chapter 7. Now, we talked about how important it was that Paul is sharing some of these matters and concerns in the very last writing of his, and a couple chapters away from the very last words written. And this is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Basically claimed to be the most famous sermon and the most, powerful one. It should be. It should be. There's no question on that. There's no debate. Of the most important sermon ever preached, ever followed, ever taught. Chapter 7, verse 13. There's so much here, you could read the whole Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. So do that. But not here, not this morning. But chapter 7, verse 13, and this is winding down this sermon, closing it off this way, moving toward the end. He says, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. He says, the highway to hell. That's the phrase in the New Living Translation. The highway to hell. And some will say, the highway to destruction is broad. We know that. We've heard this many times. And its gate is wide for the many who choose the way. But the gateway to life is very narrow. The road is difficult. Only a few find it. And there are fewer yet who will basically continue it on through to the end. But verse 15, beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. Well, Paul liked to use that phrase too. Guess he got it from Jesus, but it doesn't really matter. The Holy Spirit gave it. You can identify them by their fruit. You can identify them by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. And a good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad fruit tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Some imagery intended there. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. I'd like to say, by the way, that, you know, we've said often and again, how, you know, Jesus wasn't afraid to teach on hell. You didn't take an opinion poll to see if he should do that or not, but the phrase, even like trying to describe the horrors of hell and the weeping and gnashing of teeth and gnarling of the jaws and so on, Jesus is the one who gave that. The man of all love and gentleness and compassion and understanding. A love that says, I love you too much to let you go there unwarned. But I guess we're not supposed to do that today. Now, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons, we did miracles. And he will reply, we never had a personal relationship. You went through the motions and through the forms and never gave your heart to me. Never had any intention to. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Pretty clear. Now, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it, he says in verse 24, it is wise. And follows it is wise. Excuse me. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. Like a person who builds a house on a solid rock, a solid foundation. A rock-like foundation. A sure thing. But anyone, verse 26, who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. Now the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority. I want to go to chapter 13. And here in parable form, Jesus tells about the spread of the word, okay? It's a foundational to everything. Chapter 13, talking in parables especially, but with very effective and powerful teachings, he says, later that same day, Jesus left the house and sat by the lake, and a large crowd gathered around him, and he got into a boat, and he sat there, and he taught them. And he told many stories, especially in the form of parables. He said, listen, a farmer went out to plant some seeds, and Jesus was just so practical, so clear. And he says, the word's going to be scattered, and he says, here's how it can be received. And in a sense, before I even read that, I'll say, you know, it's a matter of the heart. And he says, there's the closed heart, and it's been put this way. There's the closed heart, the careless heart, the crowded heart, and the cultivated heart. How the seed comes to you is one of these categories. A farmer went out to plant some seeds, and as he scattered them, some fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate them. Other seeds fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seeds sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plants soon wilted under the hot Near Eastern sun, and since they didn't have deep roots, they died. Other seeds fell among the thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants, and still other seed fell on fertile soil. And they produced a crop that was 30 and 60 and even 100 times as much as had been planted. Anyone who with ears to hear should listen and understand. I kind of hurried through that and almost stumbled through it because I'm still going to cover it when he gets around. Goes around the corner here a little bit and says, I'm going to share, and it's the only parable that he does that with. He says, I'm going to tell you the interpretation of this, right, point by point. So let's go there. But first he says, he replied to the disciples who asked him, why do you use parables? He said, You are permitted to understand the secrets. And some translations will say you are permitted to understand the mysteries. And anytime Scripture uses the word mysteries, it means something that, you know, God has to reveal or we can't know it. And God has revealed a library of books and information that we could not know the bulk of this had he not revealed it to us. And I say that all the time and so on. And I don't know if that's a sort of a strong nudge, should be, I guess, to read it instead of ignoring it. And you know, I'm just preaching this over and over and over again. If I had one theme to these messages I'm sharing by great number, so I don't even know how many number, is to say that really getting to the word changes everything. Then all the answers that all the world and all of science and all of education and all of this and all of that and all that is humanistic has to offer, the answers are a bunch of foolishness. But they're never seen for that until we go to this and say, but this is the truth. This is the authority. This comes from the creator designer. This comes from the redeemer savior. This comes from his ultimate storehouse, magnificent storehouse of information. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given. And they will have an abundance of knowledge, precept upon precept, statement by statement, line upon line. That's what Scripture says. Layering it on, adding more and more and more. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken from them. And that's why I use these parables. For verse 13, for they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand. And verse 14, Isaiah, 700 years before this, predicted this, prophesied this. He said, when you hear what I say, you will not understand, speaking God's words in God's word. He says, when you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened. Their ears cannot hear. They have closed their eyes. They cannot see. They cannot hear. Their hearts cannot understand. They cannot turn to me and let me heal them. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but they didn't see it, and they long to hear what you hear, but they didn't. Now listen to the explanation of the parable about the farmer planting seeds. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message about the kingdom. They don't understand it. Then the evil one comes and snatches away the seed that was planted in their hearts. Then there's the seed that fell on rocky soil. They're representing those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last very long. They fall away as soon as they have problems. Or soon, you might say, even sometimes as they have a better offer. Offer of what? Well, whole lots of possibilities there, folks. Or persecuted for believing in God's word. And they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word, but all too quickly, the message is crowded out by problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. Crowded out by the worries of life and the lure of wealth, so no fruit is produced. Then there's the seed that bears fruit. We're saying all the time that in terms of discerning, with the Holy Spirit's help and guidance, especially in the brotherhood, sisterhood of believers, and people are bearing fruit or not, say, we're not to judge. And by the way, we could have turned to chapter 7 that we turned to and started there and say, so many know that so well. They know that teaching so well. They just don't even read far enough to get to the other side of the coin, if you want to say that, to say, don't judge in the wrong way. You're not supposed to do that. Don't judge what you have not cleared up in a matter of speaking in your life because of the blood of Jesus Christ. They say, don't judge, don't judge, don't judge. That's all they know to say. And Jesus goes on, like here, even in the very same chapter that's said, to do what? To say, read the fruit. Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit produced. And for lack of that, in a very unmistakable or undeniable way. You know? That's another dangerous thing about knowing what we know about the word, but not, you know, only this snatch here, but not seeing the fuller picture. And it's just as clear, if we'll give it a chance, whatever. But the seed fell on good soil and represents those who truly hear and understand God's word. And produce a harvest of 30, 60, even 100 times as much as had been planted. Now, let me go on here a little bit yet. Expect to see more and more of these defections in the coming years as Christianity wanes in popularity and influence, and it becomes increasingly costly to remain a follower of Jesus Christ. There will be a high price to be paid for those who remain faithful to Christ and the teachings of the Bible. People will lose their jobs. Decision Magazine is writing about this almost every single issue. What's coming? Some of these ways. And they'll be denied professional credentials. They'll be banned from popular social media platforms. And essentially exiled from polite society, Christians will no longer be able to hide in plain sight. I guess that phrase is supposed to mean that's describing how all Christians will soon be forced to publicly declare their views instead of, well, I'm believing it, but I'm believing it very sneakily. I'm believing something or other very secretly, hiding in plain sight. Forced to declare views publicly, clearly on issues. But in some churches, as the culture rallies around the sexual minorities, elevating their rights above all others, and quashing religious liberty in the process, there will be severe consequences for those who give the wrong answer. You know, some fads that became widespread back in the, even in the 90s. I think I could name so many of you would remember those, but they contributed to the falling away of plenty that we're seeing today. And you know, one of the main ones mentioned regularly by plenty of people is the seeker-sensitive church. What really is that? Means that a person is supposedly dabbling in it, supposedly somewhat interested, supposedly somewhat, in a fickle way, seeking and so on. Well, we don't want to scare them off. Jesus should have known this, and he didn't know enough to know this, I guess, because he said, following me involves cross-bearing discipleship. And those that were seeking and so on, he shared that, especially about the something that people don't understand. It sounded cannibalistic. It came in the Gospel of John in the context of him having taught about his body and blood being given and so on to consummate his ministry and his reason for coming and serving on earth the way he did and so on in flesh like yours and mine and laying aside his divine powers in a way of saying it to do that, only what God granted at given intervals and events and needs. Anyway, the point being that there was a great following. I mean, we're coming, we're going to be fed. Whether 5,000 strong or 4,000 strong, that was men only in each of these cases, one in the Jewish setting, the 5,000, one in the Gentile setting and Gentile territory and land, showing that the same, in a matter of saying it, benefits go out to either and so on and so on. But it's all by, like, you know, accepting the blood of Christ. Just coming down to such an essential, foundational thing and understand. No, we don't want that. And many, many, many turned back in one event. The way John, significantly, the number verse and chapter and verse is significant. John 6, verse 66. I don't think the Holy Spirit was making any mistakes there. I was intentional about that, I should say. But anyway, Christian celebrity culture, the prosperity gospel. Again, like this seeker-sensitive church, we're going to be so sensitive to the needs and wants and whining of these people. Say, don't mess me up with any heavy-duty stuff. I want none of that. Okay. Anything to keep you here. There's also the militancy of the LGBTQ movement, the generation coming of age now, as Franklin Graham says, and we've said it many times, demanding, for the most part, their rights and are seeing things their way. But a generation coming of age now, for the most part, listen, has not been taught a robust, real strong, foundational teaching, a robust doctrine that urges them to take up their cross and follow Jesus. Instead, they've been taught to elevate their feelings over doctrine, over the teaching of the New Testament, to satisfy their needs over and above obedience to Jesus Christ, and the church fully going along with that, too many ways, too many cases, to satisfy their particular concerns and needs and to embrace the world rather than reject it in pursuit of the holiness that the Bible calls us to, people. And it's still there. Yep, even this holiness thing is still there. God didn't change his mind there either, nor his word. American churches, again I say listen, packed out with kids who walked the aisle and repeated a prayer and were told that they were saved, sent a whole generation out ill-equipped to forsake the world and take up the cause of Jesus Christ in a serious way. The whirlwind we're reaping will be borne out in empty churches and increasing apostasy. Can I do this yet on sort of the upside here? I don't know how many of you caught it, but I won't let you miss it if you didn't catch it before. I don't even always read the Journal and Republican, but this was in there under the column of faith perspectives for a couple weeks back now, not that long ago. And this is written by the pastor of the church in the Nazarene Church in Carthage, Church of the Nazarene in Carthage. His name is Jamie McBride. And I was just blessed with some things he shared here. He says, I remember, and I'm just going to excerpt a couple things here. I remember reading a statistic a while back. He said that 70% of believers in the U.S. are rarely systematically read or study their Bibles. Folks, you cannot be a Christian without that. Can't be done. It can't be done. A lot of Christians read a short snippet, if any, read their daily devotion book and think it's enough. He says, I can tell you as pastor from both personal experience and what I've seen in people, if you don't regularly read and study scripture, you're in trouble. He says, one of the guys in the Old Testament that stands out to me as a model for study, and I've already shared this a couple times in a message, but it blesses my heart to read about Ezra. In the Old Testament, in the time when the Jewish people had returned back to Jerusalem to rebuild. Long story short. While Ezra oversaw the social and religious order of Jerusalem in that time of return and rebuild, and as a leader, his influence had to be beyond reproach. How did he do this? The key for me is found in Ezra 7:10. Ezra had determined, this is quoting Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. Isn't that great? Isn't that neat? From this scripture, we learn a valuable lesson. One can't teach what they have not put into practice. And one can't put into practice effectively what you have not studied. Scripture is the written word, another point of God. And of course, he's going to quote 2 Timothy 3:16 here. I won't maybe say that. But he says, Scripture is the written word of God, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, to be breathed in by us. And I put it sort now in a sort of a paraphrase to say, I always felt the soundest teaching and doctrine, if you want to say it, or theology, so-called, is you look at the scripture and you walk the talk. And it has to go all the way from ear to heart. It has to go all the way from head to shoe leather. Again, if you don't put it into practice and walk it out, it's not having any effect in your life nor in anyone else's. And very possibly something Jesus had in mind when he said, you claim to follow me and very religious about it, but I never knew you in the sense of having a real intimate relationship with you in any way, shape, or form, at any level. But every Christian's extent to influence those around them depends on obedience to what they learn or study. Obedience, says Jamie McBride, is the best translation of Scripture to the world. And basically he says, he mentions a couple things, and I want to say, I don't care if you use the KJV or the NKJ or the NIV or the NLT or the ESV or the RSV or plenty. If it's not the trust and obey version, TOV, it just doesn't matter. You read it, you practice it, you teach others to do the same. There's a verse in that longest of Psalms in the entire Bible, at the heart of the Bible, which is what? Everybody, tell me. Psalm 119, 176, I think, verses and so on, all singing the glories and the praise of God's word, God's revelation. And a verse there says, give me understanding and I will obey your instructions. I will put them into practice with all my heart. So an example prayer could be this, says he, Holy Spirit, reveal the word to my mind that my heart receives it and my body obeys it. Holy Spirit, reveal the word to my mind that my heart receives it and my body obeys it. He also says, as followers of Jesus, we need to follow the example of Jeremiah and we need to eat the word. Well, we need to ingest it, to some degree digest it, so that it can be put to use in the way that, you know, it would be beneficial to us in our walk and others. But he says, we study the great revivals in our history. They all began with the return to the word of God. I've said that before a number of times. It can be shown in the study of history. As we study and obey it, we will be better able to teach others by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right now, I sort of return to the same theme. It chose this song like the theme for our worship. The songs we sang then. And I don't know if Erica and Rebecca are going to help us. I guess they are. But it's another time where, number one, it's a new song for us. And number two, that means we got it together pretty late on. And we haven't done this before ourselves, nor have they done it with us at all, not even rehearsing it. But we count this our rehearsal, then I can't say that next time we do it.
This is by a wonderful old gentleman of the faith. And we're getting older. You probably haven't realized that. But a lot of times we say, oh man, I can't do what I did 20 years ago. Both of us say that to each other. And this gentleman is just a dear man who wrote this song, and we had the privilege of meeting him at a bluegrass festival.
Paul Williams.
If you ever get to hear him, be sure you go.
He has the purest, high-sounding, high-pitched tenor voice of just anyone
gorgeous.
You can hear. It's just
almost haunting. Get goosebumps. This old body is getting tired and feeble, and I just can't get
waiting for me. I'll be young again when I get over there.
I'll be young again when I get to heaven's shore. All the burdens that I've had up there I'll have no more.
No more sorrow, no more pain, and I'll never grow old again.
I'll be young again when I get over there.
You know, sometimes my hands are not so steady, and I know my steps are slow, and they're silver in my hair. But I'm as happy as I can be, because I know what's waiting for me.
I'll be young again when I get over there. I'll be young again when I get to heaven's shore. Burdens that I've had up there I'll have no more.
No more sorrow, no more pain,
and I'll never grow old again. I'll be young again when I get over there.
No more sorrow, no more pain,
and I'll never grow old again. I'll be young again when I get over there. I'll be young again when I get over there.
You believe it? It's looking good at my age.
I think there's more than a few people here are looking forward to being young again. Brother Don Arthur, could we ask you to dismiss us in prayer? Shall we stand together, please? Amen.
Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never will return.
Jesus never. Glory to his name.